Hi. Hello, everyone, and good morning again. So good to see you all here. Please do open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I've got the place in my Bible marked by this new bookmark, which some of you can see, some of you can't. But I'm not going to talk about that this week, just to let you know we are going to have these bookmarks available as of next week out the back of the church, ready for you to pick up. And they just help remind us of the vision, and I'll talk more about those next week. So if you want to get one, book yourself a place to come physically. Otherwise, they'll be here for some time just for pickup. So Isaiah chapter 6, do have your Bibles open, a magnificent passage of scripture, one of my favorites, and it's a real delight to speak on it this morning. Well, when we moved into the manse, there was this little room at the end of the manse, and we didn't know quite really what to do with this room. And I've always been fascinated with the idea of having a larder. I just think it's quite a nice idea. I don't know why. So I had this vision, not a spiritual thing, but just this idea that perhaps I could build these big shelves going across the entire room. Now, I've never built a shelf in my life. But I thought I had the idea. And I thought I'd love to see that. So I bought the wood. I did some research on how to do it, measured everything up. And eventually, after a bit of hard work, there are some four big shelves in this room. And it's wonderful. And they're still holding up as well, which is even better. But if you come to me out of the blue and said, "Matt, can you build us a larder?" I would have said, I haven't got a clue where to start. I wouldn't know what to do. We need to get someone in. But because I saw the room and I had the picture, the image in my head of how it was going to look and the desire in my heart to do it, it happened. And this is sort of what happens to Isaiah, although it's a lot more spiritual than a larder. Before he can do the work that he's called to do, before we can do the work we are called to do, there needs to be a vision in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits. That's what Isaiah needed. And so we're going to look at Isaiah's vision, and we're going to see how that impacts our vision, and so impacts what we're called to do as well. Our first point is simply called wow. Wow. That's not particularly deep, is it? But wow. What else do you say to a passage like this? When you read your Bibles, it's easy to miss the shock of small statements. Look at verse 1. It's massive. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." There's not many people who can say that this side of the grave. He saw the Lord. And he gives us the when and the where and the what of this vision. So when? It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, who was he? He was the king of Judah. His reign started well, but then he became proud. He turned away from the Lord. And so God struck him with leprosy, and he lived the rest of his earthly life out as king, but he was in a separate house, branded as unclean. When was this set? It was in the year King Uzziah died. So it was around 740 BC. Where? It was in the temple. So Isaiah, he sees the Lord in the temple. And what is the Lord doing? Well, he is seated on high. He's seated on the throne. He is high, he's exalted. He's unreachable in that sense. In his ministry, Isaiah had to deal with all sorts of important earthly kings. But here he sees the king. And just as it's vital for Isaiah to get a true view of the Lord, so it is for us. If we have a small view of who the Lord is, then we are likely to be wimpy, unmotivated, and lukewarm believers. But if we catch a glimpse of who the Lord really is, well, let's see where that's going to take us. So first of all, notice the Lord is high and exalted. The king is above all others. He is above all other kings. Unlike Uzziah, the king of heaven, he's not going to become unclean. He's not going to die. He lives forever. He is eternal. There is nothing like him. There is no one like him. And look at what fills the temple, the end of verse 1, the train of his robe. Now, for those of us of a certain age, you may remember the train of Princess Diana's dress. It was really long, about 25 foot or 7.62 meters. That's huge, isn't it? Why did she have such a long train? Because she was important. And here the Lord seems to be wearing a robe. It's symbolic, isn't it? But the train, it fills the entire temple. It's a picture of his importance, of his glory, of his majesty, of his splendor. So the Lord's splendor fills the temple. And in verse 3, we see the whole earth is full of his glory. And it's probably talking about how the whole of creation reflects his creator. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's creation reveals something of his glory. It's helpful, isn't it, to remember as we come here this morning, as we meet together, either virtually or together, we come to worship an almighty God, a God there is no other like him. We are addressing the Lord Almighty. When we pray, our mouths are praying, our minds, our spirits are praying to the living God. When we worship, we are worshiping the Lord Almighty, the highest being ever. He is high, he is exalted. And he is who we meet with even this morning. But just hold that thought, because what happens next? Well, above the Lord, Isaiah sees these seraphim, these seraphs. So the name seraph, it means burning or fiery ones. That could be a description of their appearance. It could be a description of their ministry. They bring hot coal to Isaiah later on. It's a burning ministry. And he doesn't say how many there are. There could be two, there could be 20. We don't know. But in verse 2, we see that they are covering their feet and their faces. This is probably as a mark of their respect and their humility before the Lord. Even though these seraphs were without sin themselves, and they're pretty amazing, powerful beings, even they are unworthy to gaze at the glory of the living God. And so they are covering their faces, they're covering their feet. The whole of their being is one of humble worship before the Lord. But these angelic beings, they aren't just hanging there for decoration. They are in the position of attendants, of servants, waiting to attend to their master's will, waiting to be sent, waiting to do whatever he calls them to do. And as they fly there, waiting, in verse 3, they are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Some take the thrice repetition of the word holy to be a reference to the Trinity, and that might be the case. It's also common in Hebrew to use the repetition to express a superlative. A superlative is something that is of the highest degree, of the highest excellency, the highest quality. Uncommonly here, the word is repeated three times. Usually it's only used twice in Hebrew, but three times. And that's because God is holy. Holiness is a bit tricky to define, really. We struggle to really quite put into words what it is. But God defines holiness. Holiness includes the idea of brightness, of purity, of separateness, of perfection. It conveys the idea of being who is one of a kind, who is absolutely unique. It's who God is. It's his perfect, unique, moral majesty, his unique nature, his unique being. It's the godness of God. That's what holiness is when we speak about it in reference to God. It's the godness of God. And this is what is being revealed to Isaiah. There is God seated on the throne, high and exalted over all things. And when we're talking about God, we run out of words, don't we? We reach an end to human language and understanding. And so the angels, they use this super superlative. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's what the idea of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Almighty, who is over in control of all the beings in heaven. The Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's so important we get this idea of this correct view of who God is. Because it's only when we grasp who the Lord of hosts is, that he is unique, he is worthy, he is exalted. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. There's nothing that compares to him. It's only when we get that idea that everything else in the world and in our lives starts to fall into place. Sadly, the world and many Christians sometimes have such a small view of God that we're unmoved by him. You know, it's that we've forsaken the knowledge of God. We just have such a pathetic view of him that actually we don't delight in him anymore. We don't long for him anymore. We don't thirst for him. We don't hunger for him. We don't think he's the best, because our God is something that isn't. And so we treat his words as optional. And we're just not that bothered to know him. And actually, that leads to an unmotivation in our service. Why? Because if we don't appreciate how great he is, how worthy he is, how powerful, how pure, how marvelous he really is, then actually, why would we want to serve him? Why would we want to worship him? Why would we want to spend time getting to know him? But once we realize how great he is, that should move us from apathy to adoration. This was the problem of Israel back then. They had forsaken their gods. They didn't see who he was, how great he was. And so that ended up with them messing around with idols. And so eventually they lost their identity as a holy nation set apart for God. And they became a sinful nation because they lost who he was. And it's the same as us. If we lose sight of who God is, other idols start to come into our hearts, don't we? Me, stuff, people, they are what we want. They are what we delight in instead of God. But as believers, our identity is who we are in Christ. If you don't have a true view of him, you're not going to have a true view of yourself. You're not going to have a true view of stuff. You're not going to have a true view of the world. And everything starts to fall apart. This is why our vision as a church, this is why Isaiah's vision, it starts with him beholding God, knowing God, delighting in God, seeing who God really is. So that's something of the vision that confronted Isaiah. The Lord was holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah, he was a man of unclean lips. He saw God and he caught this fresh vision of the Lord. And as he did that, he saw how sinful his own heart was, his own heart was put into context. He saw himself as he really was. So we move from our first point that is wow, to our second point that is woe. Woe is me. So everything about this encounter is with God is awesome, isn't it? And just look at what happens as the seraphim are worshipping. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, shaking and filling with smoke. There's signs of God's presence. We see that in the Old Testament. Obviously, that's when the Lord is drawing near. And often it's a scary, terrifying time. This all underlines the gravity of the situation. The one who is high and exalted, he is unapproachable. So Isaiah, he sees the Lord. He hears the praise. He feels the power. He's enveloped in smoke. And what's the result? As he sees God's holiness, he becomes aware of his sin. It says in verse 5, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Seeing the Lord has thrown his sin into sharp relief. It's like when you get a strong light behind something and it casts that shadow and it's sort of up on the wall. You can see it in great detail, magnified for everyone to see. Or it's like if you were to just imagine you were at a really romantic dinner and you were just sitting there and everyone looks nice in candlelight, don't they? You know, it hides all our imperfections and you think, oh, you know, this is lovely. It's so warm. And you can pretend that everything's okay. They can't even see that big spot on your nose, you know, because it's all in the candlelight and everything. But then someone comes and throws the light on and all the blemishes are shown, aren't they? Everything can be seen, your bald patch and your, you know, it's all there for everyone. The lights come on. And Isaiah, he's been living in the candlelight. And it's easy in the candlelight to think, well, I'm not too bad. You know, this people we live with, it's not too bad, is it? Him and the rest of Israel were quite content, but now the lights have been thrown on. He sees things as they really are. And he realizes he's doomed. Like an ice cube dropped into a volcano. He didn't stand a chance. And that is the correct attitude of unforgiven sinners before a holy God. It's not, well, look at me. Look at how good I am. I'm not that bad. You know, it's not how important I am. It's woe to me. I am ruined. I'm finished. I'm done for. Isaiah is convicted of his sin and the sin of his people. And suddenly the things he's tolerated in this life, they're unbearable to him. And compared to the praises that left the seraphim's lips, his lips are full of impurity. He knows God and sin don't mix. It's dangerous, it's explosive. And do you know what? It's not going to be God that moves in this situation. So he cries, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm doomed. I'm done for. I wonder if you've ever felt the weight of your sin before God. If we have an improper view of the Lord, we'll have an improper view of ourselves, we'll have an improper view of our situation before him. And unless we have come to a point at some point in our lives that we have to some degree realized the offense of our sin before him, the idea that we need to be saved will be completely alien to us. Why do I need to be saved? What's wrong with me? I'm not a bad person. But once we've come to this realization, actually before a holy God, I am a sinner. Suddenly we realize I need help. I need to be saved. I wonder if you've ever come to that point. If you've ever felt some of the weight of your sin. Isaiah realizes how desperate his situation is. He has no defense. His end is justifiable. It is inevitable. So is there any hope? Is there any solution? God provides the solution. One of God's servants, there's attendants waiting to do the will of God. He's sent, he comes and he takes the live coal from the altar. The altar, that was the place of sacrifice. He touches Isaiah's unclean lips with it. This is the very area that Isaiah felt condemned in. And that's the place that is touched. And the seraph announces that his guilt, his sin is atoned for. To atone means to wipe clean. To pay the ransom so that it's no longer there. It's been dealt with. It's been wiped clean, gone, dealt with. And his inner guilt is removed. His specific sins, the things he's done wrong, they're paid for. So he is completely wiped clean. He's forgiven. You may not realize it, But one day, each one of us will stand before the Lord. And for those who've been living in the darkness or the candlelight, who thought, I'm not that bad, you know. In fact, compared to everyone else, I'm quite good, really. When we are confronted with the Holy God, the lights will come on and we'll see how desperate our situation really is. But by then, it's going to be too late. We will have no defense. We will be lost. We will be ruined for all of eternity. That will be it. But it doesn't have to be that way. Earlier, I said that God and sin do not mix. I also said that it's not going to be God who moves. That wasn't quite true. Because actually, the Lord has already moved. John chapter 12, verse 41 says that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw. And the Lord didn't just sit on his throne high and exalted, seeing our great need and did nothing. Before time began in the eternal counsel of the triune God, it had already been decided the Son would go. The Son would go. And he became like one of us. He became a sacrifice for us. The sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament point to. They're just symbols, they're shadows pointing to the one ultimate sacrifice. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God who made him who had no sin, so he's perfect, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's by Jesus' death on the cross that, like Isaiah, we can have our guilt removed, we can have our sin, the debt paid for. And as the seraphim were sent, that pictures how the Son was sent. And he meets us exactly at the point of our need, so that we are not destroyed, so that we can be atoned, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can enter into God's presence with confidence and without fear. So let me ask you, who are you trusting for that day? You need to get this sorted now. If you haven't already, today is the day of salvation. So humble yourself. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Ask Jesus to make me clean, to forgive me. And then you can stand before the throne of God without fear of what his holy light will expose. Because he's dealt with it. He's atoned you, he's cleaned you, you're washed, you're clean. So don't miss out. God's solution to our pollution for us and for Isaiah is Jesus. What a relief that is. What a joy that is. We don't have to fear meeting God anymore. If we're in Jesus, he's dealt with it. It's taken away. We're forgiven. And what God did for Isaiah, he transformed everything. And we'll look at that in our final point. So we've gone from wow to whoa. Lastly, we're going to look at go. The other day, my family and I watched a film called K-19, The Widowmaker. Sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? And when I was telling them about that, I said, I don't know if I really want to watch that. And it was a bit of an odd film. But it was all about this the Cold War Russian submarine. And its nuclear reactor, it's based on true events, its nuclear reactor was overheating. And so the crew had to take it in turns to go into the chamber and to try and repair it. And they could only do about 10 minutes each before they started to die. And they had to come out and sort of tag in the next person. And it was horrible. The people coming out of this reactor chamber were in a real mess. They were not in a good state at all. And the guy who was due to go in next, he saw the guy, the other one, come out and he thought, I don't want to go in there. And he was panicking. He was in bits. He was crying. He was just... He couldn't go in. He couldn't face what was before him. And so his crewmate went and took his place. He said, I'll go. And he went in there and did what needed to be done. What relief that person must have felt. What gratitude that person must have felt that he had been saved. That is only, of course, a pale reflection of what Jesus has done for us. John Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And when we've seen the Lord and we've seen the dangers before us and then we've experienced his deliverance of us, we hopefully we've seen it as something wonderful. That actually we owe our lives to the Lord. And Isaiah, he's right there. This isn't abstract theology. He knows it. He sees it. He feels it. And as with anyone who's experienced this amazing grace of God, there should be an overflowing of gratitude, joy. So having beheld the Lord and experienced the saving grace, when the Lord speaks, Isaiah has got no hesitation. Verse 8, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah's enthusiastic response springs from the awe of God and the grace that he's experienced. He says, "Here I am, send me." He hasn't even heard what the job is yet, has he? You know, at least expect him to say, well, it's just, you know, find out what this entails. But he's not, it's just, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Such a contrast to his earlier cries, isn't it? "Woe is me, I'm lost." He said, "Here I am, send me." This is what a vision of God and experience of his grace does. It transforms our attitude. The danger of trying to serve the Lord when you've lost sight of who he is and lost sight of his grace is that our service becomes a chore. And it's not a delight. Our service can become all about me and my hard work and what I want to do and the bits that I'm willing to do and everything else. But look at Isaiah with the taste of God's grace fresh in his mouth. He says, "Here I am, send me." And maybe we should have a sign-up list for jobs yet not revealed. But yeah, we could pin it, I don't know, right here somewhere. Like jobs yet to be revealed. And we can have it there. And then you can just write your name on it. You know, if you want to serve the Lord, just write your name on it. And then you'll get given something to do. You know, you write your name on that list. And you might find yourself working in Russia or China. You might just be visiting the sick or a prisoner in prison. Or cooking. Or doing someone's shopping. Or cutting the hedge out the front. Or giving to the poor. Or helping the homeless, or leading a home group, or playing in the music group, or whatever it is, you know? I wonder if we are willing to join our voices with Isaiah's and say, "Here I am, send me," and not add a disclaimer. Now, "Here I am, as long as your plan ties up with my plan, Lord. Send me, as long as it's not too inconvenient. Yeah, sure, I'll go. Of course I will. You know, as long as there's no real sacrifice." There's none of that with Isaiah. He's just so thankful. He's just so full of gratitude. He just has this desire to serve. It's so very easy to lose sight of who we are serving. You know, why am I mowing the lawn outside? Why am I sweeping the floor? Why am I writing this email? Why am I painting the wall? Why am I doing the rota again? You know, we can get tired and resentful, and our service is no longer an act of grateful worship. It's just this begrudged thing that we feel bitter about. But actually, we need to get back to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, he's great, he's wonderful, he's marvelous. Oh, you know, behold him and take our joy in him and just refresh ourselves in his grace. Ask him, "Lord, work in me, transform me, change me, give me a new vision of yourself, and then I can serve you as I'm meant to." If we've got that vision of him, it will transform our service. Our service has got to be fueled by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to run out of steam. Isaiah, he had a really tough job. in front of him. I don't know if you noticed the second part of that passage. It's pretty tough, isn't it? And the message God gave to Isaiah, it was hard. It was a message of judgment. People weren't going to congratulate him on a good sermon. Well done, vicar. You know, like your message today, really encouraging. Thank you very much. They weren't going to say that to him. They were going to insult him. They were going to say, you're rubbish. You speak like a primary school teacher. I mean, who do you think you are, Isaiah? You know, they just thought he was not even worthy to be a prophet. This wasn't going to be an easy ministry at all. They were going to criticize him. How was he going to keep going in the face of everyone else just saying, oh, you're rubbish, get out of here? Because he had this vision burning in his heart, the grace overflowing in his soul. He was had to keep his eyes fixed on that vision he'd seen, his eyes fixed on Jesus. And do you know what? We too have an unpopular message, don't we? And like they rejected Isaiah, and like they rejected Jesus, they will reject us too, some of them at least. But you know, the good thing is, we are to deliver good news. We have got good news. Isaiah's message, it was judgment and there was hope, but it was like judgment and hope. Our message is hope and there is judgment, but it's the other way around. We got good news and there is judgment as well. Look at the end of verse 13. After the devastating news that Israel were to face the judgment of God and that his own ministry would be used to harden their hearts, so that means that his own ministry was part of the judgment. As he spoke, their hearts would be hardening. So they were already facing judgment, but there is a glimmer of hope. At the end of verse 13, the holy seed in its stump. The holy seed is its stump. So despite the judgment that they were going to face, there would be a remnant. And from that remnant would be born the Messiah. And the Messiah wasn't just good news for Israel. It's good news for the world. When John the Baptist announced Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is who Isaiah ultimately points to as the hope, as our only hope. Jesus, Son of God, our only hope before the pure and righteous and holy God. Jesus, the Son of God, the only hope that the world has. Jesus, the Son of God, the only hope our friends and our family have. Jesus, the only hope that North Bradley has. So will you go? Will we go? Will you take the good news out into the world? Brothers and sisters, it's our calling. It's not just our duty, is it? It's our calling, but it should also be our joy and our delight. We've got good news to deliver. God asked, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I wonder, are you willing to reply with Isaiah, here I am. Send me whatever you want, wherever you send, I will go. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord and answer those questions in our own minds.